is from Psalm 119, beginning in verse 129. And then for the New Covenant, we'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. So first, Psalm 119, beginning of verse 129. Again, Psalm 119, verse 129, and then Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3. Let's hear the word of the living God from Psalm 119, beginning in verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Here ends the reading of this psalm. Portion of Psalm 119. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Let's hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Here ends the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. Oh, God has to reveal truth to us, or we would never know those truths. There are certain truths that you might figure out about how the world works, physics, chemistry, experiments, whatever. You may figure those things out. But there are truths that you desperately need that God has to reveal to you and to me. And God, this may sound strange, also had to reveal his truths to not just sinful people, but to sinless people. Adam and Eve were sinless. Yet God had to reveal special revelation to them. They were sinless, they were in paradise. And according to Genesis chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And skipping to the next chapter, chapter 2, Genesis 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So there you have it. Sinless human beings in paradise, no evil yet, and God had to tell them, "Here's what you're going to do. This is what I tell you to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Take over the whole world. Rule over all the creatures that are living. I've given this to you. Now do this with it." And yes, there was a prohibition. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He even told them, "You better know good and evil. Don't eat from this tree." So, they did not obey God. They sinned. And boy, do we need more revelation. They had no excuse. There was no sin nature in them yet. But God told them to do these things, and they still failed. You and I need God's special revelation more than Adam and Eve in paradise, more than Adam and Eve after they were cast out of the garden. They at least had conversation with God. We've never had conversation with God. And God did send more special revelation. He did this in various ways through the patriarchs before Moses. In Hebrews chapter 1 summarizes this revelation long ago and many times. And in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Yes, God raised up men who would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And some of them have their writings that we look at, and some of them we don't have their writings. And the Bible was written to accomplish one thing, one grand thing, to tell us what we need to know, to do, to please God, and to love people, and that there would be a Redeemer who would successfully do all those things in our place and change our hearts. No one can learn that truth apart from Holy Scripture or somebody telling it to them. The early church did not have Bibles on their coffee tables, if they had coffee tables. They heard the Apostle Paul teach. They heard Peter preach. They heard other people, Timothy and Titus and others, speak the word of God to them, and they were converted. They didn't have their Bibles, but we do. And without the special revelation we have written down, which gives us all that we need to know how to live a life pleasing to God, fruitful in the things that God cares about and you should care about, without the written word of God, you will fail. You will not live a life pleasing to God. You will sin. And you might not even know it. You will do evil and you will ruin your life unless you determine to begin to study and hear the word of God for yourself and do it and learn it and grow in it and learn about the grace and mercy that's there for you through Jesus Christ, which should motivate you to do all of it. This psalm is about someone who loves God's word, who is living by it. He appreciates God's written word. He has several words for it. It's called God's testimonies, it's called God's words, plural, it's called God's commandments, God's promise in one place, God's precepts, God's statutes and law. It's all about the special revelation that's been written down that this man, before Jesus Christ came, loved. God's words are wonderful to him. God's truths are revealed to him and they give him light. He sees things clearer than just being in a dim sort of light. And he says of this word of God, it gives understanding to simple people. Simple people can gain something they would not have. Simple people might be untutored, untaught, naive, or they might be handicapped in some way. They can't read for themselves, but they hear the word of God read in the synagogues or hear the word of God in the temple, and they are transformed. They become higher, of a higher intelligence, even though they don't have any native intelligence. Maybe they don't have education. Maybe they're uneducated. Maybe they never learned their Hebrew school in Hebrew, their Hebrew in Hebrew school. Oh, this man sees the wonders of God's word and how it can change seemingly simple people into people who have a depth of understanding of God and themselves and the world around them that is wonderful. Gives them light. Gives them understanding. Understanding of God. Understanding of himself. Understanding of people. Very important topics, in other words. This man even says he does them. He keeps them. Now here's the shocker, but he's in deep trouble. You would think, well, he loves God's word, he's studying it, he's learning it, he's caring about it, he's doing it. Wouldn't he have a happy life? And it turns out, absolutely not. This psalm presents a man who does all those things and he is in a crisis. He is in trouble, he's in pain. He weeps and has men oppressing him. Evil is present in his life. Someone or some people are treating him brutally, maybe mentally, emotionally, financially, physically. He's being beaten down. It doesn't use that exact language, but it is there. And he's afraid that these evil people are going to overwhelm him and control him with their words or their actions. This is happening to him even though he has said, I long for your commandments. He is pursuing God's word almost like he's breathless. I want more of God's word. He's panting air with his mouth wide open, gasping for air because he wants more of God's word. And he immediately asks God to turn, quote, turn him, he asks God to turn to him and favor him, be gracious to him. There's something going on in his life that he's describing, not in detail, where he is deeply challenged, oppressed. And he immediately asks God, like I said, to turn to him and favor him, be gracious to him, because he loves God's name, which is to love God. He's saying, because I love you, do this. He is facing evil. There's an evil presence in his life in the form of human beings. And they might overtake him. And he asks God to do for him what he cannot do for himself, which is a very simple, straightforward definition of redeem me. A redeemer in the Old Testament is someone who does for a relative that that relative can't do for themselves. Think of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz did for Ruth what she couldn't do for herself, which is to rescue her from poverty and be abandoned. She was without her own people. So, to have a redeemer for this man is to have God be his redeemer, to do for him what he cannot do for himself and perhaps what no one else could do for him. Redeem me from man's oppression. That's his request of God. And he wants that so that he can continue to keep God's word and precepts. So there's something about this evil that's oppressing him that is maybe preventing him or tempting him from being a student of God's word. So whatever evil and abuse and oppression this man is experiencing, we don't have details of what it is like, but it's coming from someone who does not love God and does not love God's word. And this man is helpless to rescue himself from these people or this person. And so he says, keep steady my steps. This is a prayer request to God. Keep steady my steps. Well, your steps is how you go about your life. He is unsteady. There's something about this oppression that is knocking him off his feet, so to speak. You could say, in another way, his life is falling apart. I'm about to fall down, seriously come undone. And so he says, in summary, redeem me from man's oppression. That's the opposition. Human opposition to him. Evil opposition from him. And then in verse 135, he says, this is a summary of what he wants God to do. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your precepts, your words. That's a summary of a blessing from God that comes deep in the Old Testament laws of Moses, Numbers chapter 6. He asks God to bless him by doing for him what he can't do for himself, redeem him, and then he wants to learn God's word even more. And so what's this? This is a reference to Moses saying in, to Aaron, speak. The Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses says to Aaron, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying thus, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then God tells Moses, so shall they, meaning the Aaronic priests, put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So God uses words to bless God's people. Moses tells the Aaronic priests, this is how you're going to bless the people. You're going to say these words to them. And God is saying, I'm going to do what you tell me I'm going to do. This man is taking those words and saying to God, personally, redeem me, and then also to say the same thing a different way. Make your face shine upon me. Bless me by your presence actively in my life. God is always everywhere at the same time. But he's saying, I want your like almost intimate face to look at me and shine upon me with favor and grace. And redeem me. Do this for me. Make your face shine upon your servant. And teach me your statutes. He's in big trouble. We don't have the details. And he has a sense that he's in deep trouble. And let's just say he's got it right. His only hope is God will rescue him. His only hope. And he's already loved God's word. He pants for God's word. He's zealous and passionate about understanding God's word. And he wants more of it. And he knows it's so wonderful. God's word is wonderful. It gives understanding to the simple. So God, here's the contrast. God's word to this man is everything. It's the way that he learns how to live a life. It's the way he does everything. He considers God's word all the time. And he's panting after it. Yet he's got incredible opposition. It's not an easy life for this guy. He's experienced the wonder and the blessing of God's word, and now he's saying, I've got something that's overwhelming me. And he ends by this, because it's very important to tie some of these things together in this poem. Poetry is very condensed, so you kind of have to like imagine you're going through it and why one verse would attach to the next and so forth. There's an emotion going through this that is so strong, it's almost overwhelming the man. He says, God's word is wonderful. He says, I open my mouth and I'm panting. It's like the wonder of God's word is so great, he's like zealous for it, and he's just panting after it, like you're running after something that you really want. Or he's sitting there and he's just breathless. This is so wonderful. But he's got this incredible problem. He can't fix. Only God can fix. He has a troubled life. And I'm going to go to the last verse now, because it kind of sums up what he's going through emotionally. David's looking like he's going out the door. I don't know. We'll see. My son took an escape earlier. He wanted to. Sorry about the interruption. Here's what he says, the last verse. He ends by explaining how he feels and why, but the why part is a little mysterious. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. He is crying. He's weeping. He has overwhelming grief, and it's showing in his face, and the tears are running down his face, and he's overwhelmed emotionally with the trouble he's in. Why? He gives the answer. People do not keep God's law. Now, I'm going to say something here. That is open to two interpretations, and maybe both are part of it. There's two possibilities. I'm going to give you both of them, and I'm going to tell you why I think they're both accurate in some ways. Maybe he's weeping like the Apostle Paul and Jesus wept over sinless, rebellious Jerusalem or sinful, rebellious Christians. Paul wrote, as I read earlier from Philippians chapter 3, of many, and in the church, apparently, that he had known, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Glorying in your shame is boasting about your sins. Glorying in your shame. You should be ashamed of doing that, but they glory in it. They're proud. They're just arrogant. They know God says, don't do this, and they're arrogant. I glory in what God would say and Paul would say is a shameful thing to do. And they have set their minds on earthly things. So Paul has tears about perhaps what we would call former Christians or apostate Christians. They're not just thinking of bad doctrine. They're actually behaving in a terrible way. So Paul has tears about them. Now in Luke chapter 19, Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. And he weeps. He knows he's going to be killed by the people in Jerusalem. He knows they're going to probably shout, crucify him, when he's done absolutely nothing wrong. He's only been good. Healed all the people who were sick in the village. He heals every one of them. Teaches grace. Teaches the way of God. Teaches that the kingdom of God is near. So this is Luke 19, verse 41 and following. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, so he comes up the hill, so to speak, he sees Jerusalem from afar, and he weeps. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because they are going to kill him. They're going to reject the Lord of glory. They're going to do the greatest sin that humanity could ever do, kill the Son of God. And here's what he says. Would that you, even you, had known on this day, he's coming into Jerusalem as the triumphal entry, had known on this day the things that make for peace. There's a way of peace for the wicked people in Jerusalem. But they don't embrace it. And he weeps because they reject the only peace that God offers them through him. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation, meaning Jesus is coming, the Son of God, God incarnate is coming. And he weeps because it's the only solution, the grandest, most glorious solution to the alienation they all have from God and the judgment that is coming. And when they reject him, that's it. So Jesus weeps. Paul weeps. So this man may be doing the same thing. He may see people around him, you know, disobeying God's law. Corruption in the temple, corruption in the synagogue, whatever. He sees things clearly, and they're not doing what they should do. And so he weeps for their sake. But Jesus is weeping for their sake. Paul is weeping for their sake. Jesus, you know, it's just like, why don't they get it? No, there's a mystery about this, but he's saying that. He weeps over it. Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace? If only they would repent. And Paul has the same attitude when he's talking about these people. They walk as enemies of the cross, and he has with tears about this. These people didn't necessarily do anything against Paul. Now, there's another interpretation of this passage, which is similar. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And the next section in Psalm 119 says this, almost the same thing. Psalm 119, 139, don't go there. Just the man says, My zeal consumes me. This is 119, 139, which I'm not going to exposit right now. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Maybe this man is shedding streams of tears because his enemies do not keep your law. They do not do God's word, even though they have it, perhaps. And he is in such agony, and the source of his agony is people who know God's law. These oppressive, evil people, who he asks God to redeem him from man's oppression, steady my steps because I'm about to fall down, because he's got this profound opposition. Maybe it's coming from the religious authorities in the synagogue or in the temple that are corrupt. And there's plenty of evidence in the history of the nation of Israel that there was wickedness from the king on down in many seasons. So it could be that he's just saying, I can't take it anymore. It's coming from people who do not keep your law. He doesn't say they don't know it. They don't do it. And it's causing him agony. They are oppressing him. Some of the worst kind of affliction can come from within the church, from elders or pastors who are wicked. And that can really destroy someone if God weren't more powerful than the person who's destroying, because they're not, elders aren't doing God's word for themselves. Pastor's not doing God's word for himself. So, I believe this man loves God, longs for God's word, does God's word, and he's seen how wonderful and wise God's word is for other people as well as himself. It gives understanding to those who are simple, naive. But he's desperately asking God to steady him. Because he's unsteady, he's in a way falling apart because of the opposition of evil men oppressing him, abusing him in some way that's getting to him. And these other people don't love God, don't love his word, or do his word. And I think that might be the best answer. Paul and Jesus both in their personal lives experienced opposition from people who knew God's word. The Jews wanted to kill Paul. The Jews definitely wanted to kill Jesus. Just look at his going into being arrested and so forth. And they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. The whole city of Jerusalem, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas, give us the murderer. Not this man. And Pilate even knows he's innocent. And Pilate's evil too. So all this opposition comes upon Jesus, and Jesus experiences the abuse of the cross at the hands of sinful Israel, sinful Romans, crucifying a totally innocent man. And Jesus was also in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before he even had anybody touch him. So Jesus knew that agony of having opposition, evil opposition to him. But he knew he had to go through it. And Paul, the same. Stoned and left for dead by Jews who knew the Torah. They knew the scrolls. They're thinking, Paul even said, I thought I was doing God a favor, I'm paraphrasing, by persecuting the church. So this is a very, very important conclusion from this passage, that here's a man who loves God's word, is passionate about God's word, but has reached a point in his life where some opposition has come up against him, and he's about to lose it. And he's asking God to intervene. Shine your face on me, redeem me, do for me what I can't do for myself. I'm not looking for other human helpers. You, God, please get me out of this mess. Strengthen me to go through this deep waters. We don't have an answer as to whether God answered his prayer from this particular section. But I'm pretty sure God answered him. This is a godly prayer. A man who's pursued God's word with all his heart, mind, and strength, pursued God with all his heart, mind, and strength, as best as a sinner can, and then is undone or about to be undone by wicked, evil, oppression, abuse. What's the application for us? Let's go back to step number one. You need God's special revelation. You need his written revelation. This man needed and loved God's written revelation. You cannot figure out what God wants you to do unless you are taught God's word and God has heard your prayers that you want to learn his word and you want to come to Sunday school and you want to hear the sermon and you want to do it on your own and you want to do it with other people, that you want to grow and you have a passion. You pant for God's word. We're having a Sunday school class. I pant for going. We're having a Bible study with two or three of my friends. I'm panting to get there. So you need God's word. And may you also long for it. I remember one person Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you know who she is. She's passed away. She was an Episcopalian, and Faye and I went to the same church she went to in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, where she grew up. She was a missionary. Jim Elliot, her husband, was martyred as a missionary. But she went to this Episcopal church that did not have the gospel for many, 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 many years. It had the ceremonies. It had the Lord's Supper. But they did not preach the Word of God there. And they finally got a man who preached the Word of God. And Faye and I went because he was there. He studied under some evangelical Anglicans in London. He was the preacher that was there, was a godly man. He understood the scriptures. He was preaching Christ. He was preaching it. And there was a mini revival going on. People were coming into the church who had never been there, and they were hearing the word of God and so forth and so on. And the old timers hated him, the preacher. Why? They wanted him to wear the right clothing. You know, they have certain seasons to change this color for that color. And he was messing up on that, I think. Plus, they didn't like hearing the gospel. And they didn't like those newcomers. They wanted the ceremony without the substance. They even hired professional singers for their choir who were unbelievers because they wanted good music. Elizabeth Elliot stuck to it and eventually said, my years of prayers have been answered. The man is here. But then the bishop fired him. Short story to a bad, bad ending. Opposition within the church can bring tears. to all kinds of people. Now, here's an application. You may actually see someone. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's somebody who's in this church, somebody that you knew personally, who abandons the faith. And you see them going off the deep end. Could be an ordained pastor, could be an ordained elder, and they just go off. They reject the truths, the clear truths of Scripture, and they live approving of evil. Approving of evil. And it's not against you, but you see them doing this. And they may or may not have grown up in the church, but they just approve of evil. And you're thinking, why? This is ruining their lives. It's ruining other people's lives. Somebody who gets divorced for no reason. Somebody who commits adultery. Somebody who commits a crime. Petty burglary and goes to jail. Somebody who's, you see people doing this. Maybe they're Christian, maybe they're not. And you weep. Why don't they just stop? Come to their senses and read the Bible or something. You think it's so pointless, but they're doing it and it grieves you, not because they're ruining your life, but they're ruining their life. Or maybe they're ruining the life of their family. And you watch that happen and you just go, oh. You have tears. I know pastors and elders who have shed tears for people who've left the church. And you think they're just, the pastors and you grieve for these people. They're ruining their lives spiritually. Last application here, or next to the last, is not to look for a substitute for the Word of God. Now that sounds simple. But let's be clear. If you love the Word of God and you're studying it, you're going like, I think I have a real handle on the Word of God. And it's not working. They're out to kill me or they hate me or whatever. And I'm about to fall. Why isn't the Word of God strengthening me? And you may say that. And the Word of God is not. Paul was left for dead, stoned. Did Paul not know the gospel? No, Paul knew the gospel. He preached it. So Paul was a powerful preacher, knew the Lord Jesus Christ, was personally called to be a preacher to the Gentiles by Jesus. He heard Jesus' voice. And here he is, he's being left for dead, and he's being shipwrecked, and all these bad things are happening to him. Does Paul ever say, I think I better find a different way of presenting the gospel than what I'm doing? It doesn't seem to be working. They hate me. He'd preach the gospel, and there'd be riots. You'd be like, maybe I should tone it down? He never asked that question. Don't you ask that question. When you think the Word of God is not working the way you want it to, check your motive. Look at the Word of God and say, this psalm is about the Word of God working. And then this man has to beg God, pray to God, rescue me. This piece of the Word of God does not say abandon the Word of God. It says, now, pray. Pray for God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and no one in your family can do for you, and no one in the church can do for you, that God alone must intervene in your particular situation with this profound attack from wherever, maybe from within the church. So here's what I would say is the final solution for this passage. Application. Pray this prayer. Pray this prayer for yourself. Can you pray that you find God's word wonderful? Therefore you keep it? Can you pray that as I unfold your words to me, it gives me light. I see things clearly. And it gives me, simple me, understanding. And this man doesn't stop praying that. He's even in the midst of his crisis, he's still saying, God, help me, because I want to teach me your statutes. He keeps saying that. And I think the Apostle Paul and Peter learned more and more the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge as they preached and taught the Word of God for themselves. I don't know any pastor who's worth anything who says, well, I'm done studying the Word of God. I know all I need to know. Every pastor feels incompetent in some degree. We want to know this portion of God's Word better, or that portion. We want to know how to explain it to people a little clearer. And so every pastor is still in process of preaching or teaching. And so you should be that way as a student. I'm always in process of teaching and learning more, different. Asking maybe the stupid question, or asking maybe a deeper question that you never thought. Well, what about that? So here's your prayer. I'll just summarize it in three steps. Ask God to redeem you. Do for you what you can't do for yourself. Ask God to teach you His Word. Ask God to bless you. There's nothing wrong with asking God to bless you. Now, He knows what's really good for you. So leave that up to Him. Ask God to bless you. And just so you know, we live this side of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Your Redeemer lives. He has already rescued you from your sin. He's given you a destiny that's secure. And He was sorrowful Himself when He accomplished your redemption. So the sorrows of Jesus have rescued you. You may have sorrows too, but they're not the same as Jesus. And His love for you is proven by how much He was afflicted and how much sorrow He had. Proves His love. Every parent, every husband, every spouse could prove love for their spouse or their children by how much they suffer for their children. The pain you go through, the heartache you go through, the sacrifices you make, that's proof of love. And you have a Redeemer. You can always appeal to God through Him. Let's pray. Father, we are Your children. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. And we are, some of us, childlike in our faith. Some of us are maturing in our faith, but we all want to grow. There could be a 13-year-old in this room that's more mature than some 40-year-old. There could be some middle-aged person who is immature. But we all need to grow, Father. We need to know that this prayer is a good example for us of what Your Word promises and what it does not, in a sense, promise. Life will not always be easy. We will have tears. Some of us will have rivers of tears. And we love Your Word, but we still have rivers of tears and agony that we go through. We pray You would bring us comfort, and the Comforter would be always close to us by His Spirit, that Jesus would be close and the Spirit would be in us, to help us not to rejoice always as if we were happy all the time, but help us to know with great confidence, my Redeemer lives and has all power and all authority everywhere. So I can be confident that I will get through this. We pray that You would teach all of us that truth when we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.